Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 13 this morning, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. It seems like the older I get, the more and more I talk to people who are having things replaced. And it's kind of amazing the way the technology's improving for all of that, isn't it? I was talking to my wife recently. She has a coworker whose husband was an active guy, athletic guy, but finally he wore out one of his hip sockets. And it was to the point, and some of you have maybe experienced this, it was bone on bone. It was debilitating. And you know, there was a time a few decades ago when you could do something about that, but it was really a huge surgery and maybe took months and months to recover. Well, he went in and he got it done. He was, you know, in one day, I guess out the next, and they had him up on his feet the day of the surgery. They gave him a prescription for pain medication. He never took any of it. In his case, they said, he was one of those real success stories, it was almost instantaneous relief. We have several folks in the congregation, even just in recent weeks and months, that have had back issues. And those, if you've had those, you know that they can be debilitating. I know that we have one person who's awaiting a surgery, and I don't know the details about another. But imagine, if you've never had those kind of things, imagine something as bad as those might be. Imagine something worse. Imagine something so debilitating that you are constantly racked with pain all the day long. Imagine, in fact, being so debilitated that you cannot even stand upright. And imagine that's not going on for a month until you can get in to see the orthopedist. That's not going on for a year or a decade. It has gone on for 18 years. For almost 20 years, you have not been able to straighten your back. And that is actually what we see in Luke 13, beginning in verse 10, as we read, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And he said this, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, and to see even what a blessing your moral law is to us, not just 4,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, but even today. Lord, make us see how you have saved us to rejoice in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. If you picked up one of the recent copies of Table Talk that we make available in the foyer, then you know that that this one has a lot of articles about the Sabbath. Listen to what's said by a Scottish pastor. He serves in this country now, but listen to what he says about the Lord's Day. He says, "Growing up in Scotland, I had a residual cultural awareness that Sunday was the Sabbath day. Even my secular parents spent the day with the TV switched off, quietly reading and resting. Years later, I came to faith through the faithful witness of a Pentecostal friend, and I saw the Lord's Day as nothing more than a needless imposition upon my Christian freedom, more reflective of old covenant convictions than new covenant joys. When I went to college, however, that all changed. After worship every Sunday, church families would vie with one another to bring students and visitors into their homes for lunch. There we'd be invited to spend the afternoon enjoying a veritable banquet, returning to the evening worship with them at day's end. After lunch, the TV remained silent. Some dozed contentedly in an armchair. Others went for a walk. Some brought a Christian book to read. Often lively discussions would spill over from the lunch table to fill the afternoon. Sometimes we'd gather around the piano and sing hymns together. Conversations ebbed and flowed, punctuated by gales of laughter and grunts, the Scottish equivalent of an amen, of affirmation at some helpful point or another. Well, before I could ever articulate a clear theology of the Lord's Day, I contracted the happy contagion of joyful Sabbath observance. Were there nothing to support a well-spent Lord's Day but the practical benefits of it, I would still commend this day of rest as an excellent mechanism for promoting our spiritual best. You know, it's easy to look at this passage and think that, like a number of the passages where Christ refutes those who have a legalistic, twisted, distorted notion of the Sabbath, or for us, the Lord's Day, what Christ is really showing is that it is a blessing, that it is a gift of God. Christ frees us from sin to dwell in His mercy. And that's something that we see Him doing here in chapter 13 on the Jewish Sabbath. Or what we would, for us today in our context, would be the Lord's Day. And the first thing you see in verses 10 through 13 is that it's Jesus who delivers the twisted soul. Jesus delivers the soul bent over under the weight of the world. Jesus is the one who delivers those that are stooped and bowed under the weight of their sin. And again, when we look at verses 10 through 13, most of us, we've heard this passage preached before, and we realize that this woman is really an illustration. She's an allegory. I mean, this is a real account, but the woman illustrates in her physical condition something that is true of us in our spiritual condition. She's been debilitated for 18 years. For 18 years, this poor soul has not been able to straighten her back. And notice in this instance, there is a spiritual cause. We're told in verse 11, a sickness caused by a spirit, and she's been bent double. Over in verse 16, Christ says, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. In other words, this is the only instance in which Luke, who was a physician, remember, it's the only instance in which Luke, the physician, acknowledges there is a direct spiritual connection to this woman's illness. Now, that's not the case with much illness. Even though in the ancient world they often thought that illness meant that if you were ill, you must have done something wrong, that sickness meant sin. Luke knows that that's not the case. But in this particular instance, there is a demonic oppression. There is a spiritual oppression involved. And so she comes into the synagogue bent double. And Jesus notices her. Look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, He called her over. Jesus sees this poor woman. She comes in and she stooped over. And you can imagine she comes in sort of shuttling along, going to wherever she's going to stand stooped over or try to sit down bent double or whatever she's going to do. And yet she's not walking up to Jesus. Jesus looks over and sees her and calls her over to Himself. Now again, that's not a big deal to us. And you and I live in a day of the Americans with Disabilities Act, and we have special parking spaces and special considerations that we make. But that was not the way it was in the ancient world. And very likely, this poor woman would have simply been this stooped over woman who walks in that people know is that poor lady who's stooped over, who's bent double. And she probably would simply shuttle over to whatever place it is that she would normally go, and she would sit there and people would think, poor thing, but it doesn't mean that people would necessarily interact with her. Well, Jesus sees her and he calls her over. And when he calls her over, he says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again. Jesus calls her over. Jesus pronounces her free. He touches her, which, again, in that day would have been very unusual for a spiritual leader. Now, often they wouldn't have really had a lot to do with other women other than their wife, and certainly would have been averse to touching other women. And yet he calls her over, he pronounces her to be free, and he touches her. And notice what happens. She stands erect and she begins to glorify God. Jesus has delivered this twisted soul. He's healed her body, yes. But even more than that, Jesus has delivered this stooped, bowed soul from the oppression and the weight of sin. And only Jesus can do that. Apart from Jesus, this woman would never have been delivered. She can't deliver herself. She can't just decide, "I'll try harder to stand up." She cannot fix her problem. Only Jesus can make her stand upright again. I use this illustration every so many years. When I was in middle school, there was a young man that I went to middle school and high school with. His name was Lewis. And in middle school, one day in gym, we were all told that a nurse had come to see us. We immediately panicked, thinking we would get inoculations for something. That wasn't why she was there. The nurse had us all, when we were dressed in our t-shirts for gym, we would all stand in front of the nurse, looking away from her. We would bend over and touch our toes, and the nurse would run her hand up our spine. And she was doing spinal checks. And most of us, we would bend over, she would run her hand up our spine, she'd tell us to get out of the way, the next person would come in, and then she would do the same thing. But then Lewis came up. Now, this was in middle school. And when Lewis bent over and she ran her hand up his spine, she stopped. And then she did it again. You could tell she was paying attention. Then she called another nurse over, and they both checked Lewis's spine, and you could tell there was some kind of problem. And really all that we knew was that Lewis must have had something wrong with his spine that she hadn't detected in the rest of us. Of course, now, what we later learned, and you and I would know, Lewis had scoliosis. And Lewis had such severe scoliosis that it was manifesting itself very young in his life. And then it began to get worse. Lewis was from probably some poor home that probably didn't have a lot of resources, and maybe his parents didn't have the ability or didn't know to address things the way that probably many of us would in our families. And so what happened is, as the years progressed through high school, Lewis's scoliosis progressed. And so, as a young man, as a teenager, you know, by the time we were 17, when we would come walking in the morning, Lewis would come in and his body was now twisted, and his hips went one way and his shoulders another, and he leaned to one side and one leg was above the other, and he walked with this choppy gait. He looked like he had some sort of real heavy weight on one side of his body. And there was nothing that poor Lewis could do to fix that himself. That's something that maybe even today we do a better job of addressing it. But here's the point. That is what our souls are from birth, unless God by His grace intercedes. Sin is progressively perverse. Apart from God's grace, you and I become progressively perverted. Now, I know that when we hear the word perverted, we think of sexual sin, but remember, perverted means to be twisted. And apart from God's grace, you and I become progressively perverted. We become progressively, spiritually twisted. I'm constantly saying to my, you know, as you know, for those of you that parent children, maybe you've had this conversation, as I have them, that are middle school through college, I find myself having this conversation very often. They will say, well, this is what I found out about this person, or this is what this person has begun to do. And I will often, they've probably gotten tired of hearing me say it, I say, well, it shows you sin is progressive. And people continue down roads that they begin much earlier. When they're five, most of your five-year-olds look the same. You know, if you go out to the soccer field, all the five-year-olds look the same. The ones from the Christian homes and the non-Christian homes, if they're sort of decent homes, they sort of look the same. But by the time you get to high school, we've all seen this, haven't we? Then people begin to show what's really in their heart, and they go the way that they really want to go. And then when they get to college, they can go further that way. And then when they get out of college, they can go further that way. And this is the point. Sin is progressively perverse. It perverts us. It twists our souls, and they will become more and more gnarled throughout all of our lives apart from God's grace. And yet, Jesus takes notice. You see here, for this woman, Jesus takes notice. He sees her, He pities her, and He initiates interaction with her. Are you sitting here this morning and you realize you are perverted? And maybe not the way society uses that word, but you know your sin. You know the weight on your shoulders. You know the degree to which you're bowed under it, and you know that you cannot straighten yourself out. And what you're reminded of here in verses 10 through 13 is Jesus sees you. And Jesus sees right through you. And yet Jesus does not see right through you the way other people would see right through you and judge you, or maybe the way that you sometimes see through people and judge them. Jesus sees right through you, and Jesus pities you. And Jesus calls you over. Is Jesus calling you over right now? Is Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, calling you to come over right now? Maybe He is. If He's calling you, that is His grace by the working of His Holy Spirit, that Jesus is calling you to come right now. You know your soul is twisted. You know the weight of sin. It is as if you have spiritual COPD. You know, remember this? I don't even know what it means, but where you can't breathe. And it's been described by someone as feeling like you, there's a commercial that says it's like you have an elephant on your chest. Maybe you sit here this morning and you know the experience of the spiritual COPD. It is as if you cannot breathe. Jesus calls you over. Jesus calls you to receive His mercy and His pity. You can't straighten your own life out. Maybe you've tried. But Jesus, as someone has said, is more eager to save than we are to be saved. That is why He did all that He did to deliver us from sin's bondage and penalty. It's why Christ took upon Himself a human body. It's why God the Son humiliated Himself to become a man. You and I praise God for the gift of life and breath in our lungs, right? But to become a man was not a gift to Christ. That was a humiliation. God the Son became a baby in a virgin's womb and was born in a stable and lived in our place and was sliced to ribbons and hung on a cross to die for our sin. Is He calling you over this morning? Is He calling you to see that He atoned for your sin, that He died to redeem you from its bondage and penalty? Think again back to the early pages of Scripture, to the book of Exodus. And I'll just say this. You can, this afternoon, if you just want to read the first few chapters of Exodus, you'll see this. As Moses comes, and maybe you remember it, that as Moses comes to Pharaoh and speaks as the mouthpiece of God, what does Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Why? So that all men might be free and reign in Palestinian democracy? No. That's what Charlton Heston says in the Ten Commandments, El Cid and Ben-Hur. But that's not what the Bible says. Which, great movies, by the way. But it's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that God says to Pharaoh, let my people go that they might serve me. Let my people go so that they might worship me. Christ saves us so that we might worship Him. And notice, that's what the woman does. She's made a wreck and she begins glorifying God. This woman praises God for saving her from the bondage and the oppression of her condition. And so when we really understand, when we've truly been delivered from our spiritual bondage by Christ, when we truly see what He's done to save us, the natural reaction is to give Him praise. But there's someone that doesn't give Him praise at all. Look at verse 14. The synagogue official, rather than sharing in Christ's pity for the woman and sharing in her praise for God, notice he finds fault. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, come on. What in the world are you thinking? And I started thinking, what in the world is he thinking? Now, this is sort of the first century equivalent of what I'll call the blog critic. He just berates the crowd rather than talking to Jesus. And because he has this notion that really what the Sabbath is about is just not doing stuff. When the Sabbath was never meant to be a day to cease showing mercy. This would be like in our day. Imagine you work in healthcare and there are people that have really debilitating and painful conditions and they need pain management. And what would you think if someone said, listen, we just cut most of the staff loose on the weekends and listen, you can just do without the pain management. Pain's not going to kill you. Or what about a little child that comes over, you know, hungry this afternoon or wanting a drink? And, you know, would you look at your child and go, you're not going to die of dehydration in 24 hours, kid. Deal with it. We wouldn't say that. Here this man is saying, which interestingly, when he says there are 6 other days you can be healed, come on one of them. Who would be there to heal them? He doesn't really care about anybody being healed. What he cares about is people keeping his rules. And so rather than dealing with the tension of Scripture, and this is what I mean by the tension of Scripture, rather than realizing that sometimes there are things in Scripture that we hold in tension, he doesn't want to deal with those things that we hold in tension. He wants a very clear-cut list of you do this and you don't do that. And in fact, what he's done is he's really exchanged the spirit of the law for a set of rules and regulations of his own making, or the making of the circles that he runs in. And largely those rules are about abstinence, not doing certain things, condemning those who do, and then taking pride that you're not like them. For this synagogue official, it can only really be the work of God if it justifies him as correct. Everything for him is about his do's and don'ts, his rights and wrongs, his own rules. Before we move off from that one verse, you know, what's the Jeff Foxworthy comment? You might be a redneck if. Well, you might be like the synagogue official if. You might be like the synagogue official if you focus on your rules and justifying those rules and defending those rules over the Bible. If you set the Bible aside for a list of tangible things that you can do and not do, and you really gravitate toward those rather than sometimes dealing with the tension and the uncertainty of balancing different biblical passages in their application, if you've gravitated to the rules rather than God's Word, you might be like the synagogue official. If your devotion to Christ is about the negative and about abstinence rather than the positive, then you're thinking like the synagogue official. If you're thinking that the Christian life is about ceasing to do certain things rather than offering up all of life as a living sacrifice, you're thinking like the synagogue official. If you denounce other people via blog email, Facebook, and text, rather than lovingly talking to them face to face, you're acting like the synagogue official. Even when you see people doing, if you really know they genuinely are doing something wrong, but when you and I simply cast out the blanket denunciation, rather than going to someone lovingly and expressing our concern, we're acting like the synagogue official. If you think of the Christian life as more in terms of technical discipline than discipleship, you're thinking like the synagogue official. He's cold and critical and calloused. He has the heart of a Pharisee, and yet Christ has freed us from sin so that we might dwell in His mercy. And so finally, in verses 15 through 17, we see the mercy of Christ. And it's really the mercy of Christ not to do away with the Sabbath, but it's the mercy of Christ in the Sabbath. But the Lord answered and said to him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus does not say there should no longer be any Sabbath for the people of God. That's not what He says. What Jesus says instead is there are still things that we understand are completely acceptable on the Sabbath. We feed our animals. We water our animals. If one falls in the ditch, we rescue it out of the ditch. As I heard somebody say years ago, what do you do if your ox keeps falling in the ditch? Well, you butcher and eat an ox and get another one that won't fall into the ditch. But the point is that we would feed, we would water, we would rescue. And Jesus' argument goes from the lesser to the greater. If we would care for this animal, if we would care for an ox, if we would care for a donkey, if we would make sure that it had food and that it had water and that it was rescued from some sort of calamity, if we would do that, how much more should we do the same thing for a woman made in God's image, daughter of Abraham, meaning member of God's people, in other words, we would say a church member, who's now been released from her burden? How much more would we understand that it's appropriate that this woman be delivered on the Sabbath? I'm going to say it two other ways, two ways of applying it. The first is this: the Sabbath is a day for mercy, and the second thing to remember is that the Sabbath is a mercy in and of itself. The Sabbath is a day for mercy, and the Sabbath is a mercy of God in and of itself. Do we really see the Lord's Day as a God-given mercy? What is mercy? Think about it. Mercy is relief of burden. Do you see the Sabbath as a God-given day for relief from the burdens of living in this world? I want you to listen to what J.C. Ryle says in commenting on this passage. He says, "The conduct of this suffering Jewess may well put to shame many a strong and healthy professing Christian. How many in the full enjoyment of bodily vigor allow the most frivolous excuses to keep them away from the house of God? How many think it a great matter if they attend the public worship of God once on Sunday and regard a second attendance as a needless excess akin to fanaticism? How many find religious services a weariness while they attend them and feel relieved when they are over? Let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of the state of our souls. The man who can find no pleasure in giving God one day a week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. If we cannot enjoy a few hours in God's service once a week in this world, it is plain that we could not enjoy an eternity in His service in the world to come." That is Ryle taking us to the woodshed. And yet think about it. The Sabbath, now the Lord's Day since the resurrection of Christ, is a moral and perpetual commandment. It's one of the 10 commandments. We don't toss any of the other 10, or we shouldn't. But it's a blessing. It's given as the mercy of God for our souls. This is a day that God has given that we might find refreshment for our souls. Now I'm going to get really practical, and this is where I think Scripture really crawls up in our grill a little bit. You need to be here. And you and I need to have a high view of the Lord's Day. And private devotion is, yes, we need to have private devotional lives. That's absolutely true. And yet, the means of grace that God has given are central and a large part of what we do when we gather as the body of Christ. Think about it. What do we do when we gather as the body of Christ? Well, yes, we offer up worship to God in Christ, but think about the other things that we do. We hear the preaching of the Word. Now, is it true that we should be reading the Word on our own? Yes, absolutely. Of course we should. Is it true that we might actually already, individually, you might sit here this morning and go, you know, I've thought about that, but the preacher didn't tell me anything new this morning. That's completely true. That's completely possible. But it's also the case that God uses the preaching of His Word to convict and convert souls of their sin. It's when we gather here that we partake together in the means of grace, that we take of the sacraments on a regular basis. We gather together as God's people on a regular basis to come before Him in prayer. That's a pattern that you see throughout the New Testament church, is God's people gathering to come before Him in prayer. It's here as the body of Christ that we come in contact with one another so that we can encourage and love and support one another. So, at the risk of sounding legalistic, and don't email me or text me on this, but you can talk to me if you disagree. You may disagree with me, but how has it shifted in the last 50 years that we often are making these very articulate arguments now for why we shouldn't have to attend church too much? It says something about our hunger and the state of our souls. And if you agree with that, or to come at it from another angle, always remember that you and I will always get out of it what we put into it. And that battle largely begins on Saturday night. I have a child that will be going to that great institution of revival and higher learning this fall, Clemson University, the old Princeton of the New South. You know, one of the things I'm looking forward to is tailgating. My wife got me this Mac Daddy cooler for Christmas. And I'm going to load it up with stuff, and I'm going to go eat and watch football games some. But if I go to the evening football game and then stay to tailgate afterwards and come dragging into the house at 2 in the morning, how ready am I or we going? I haven't seen 2 in the morning in years. But how ready are we going to be to come and really participate and engage in the worship of God with His people? When we come on Sunday mornings, we worship Christ together. When we come on Sunday evenings, we close the Lord's Day in worship. In a lot of ways, that really brackets the day such that we're mindful in the in-between time that it's also the Lord's Day. We gather together on Wednesday evening to pray as His people. We get together during the week at different times to study. And here's the point with all that. Can anybody do all of that? No. Are some people providentially hindered from most of that? Yes. But why do we not desire more than we do? And do we really rejoice? Do we really rejoice to be here? And that really is a state more of the condition of our souls than the way we do things, the technical way that we do things. I'll give you an illustration. There's somebody in the church that very often, after church on Sundays, will tell me, "That was just a great sermon. That was an incredible sermon. I just love that sermon." He tells me that most days. Most Sundays. I've decided it really does not have as much to do with my preaching as it does him. And this is what I mean. He's excited because he loves the Lord and he loves His Word, and God is working through the preaching of His Word, not because I said things particularly well, but just because he's really engaged in the preaching of the Word. If I can use this analogy, I had a Labrador in the past. That Labrador loved me, and part of why it loved me was because I would throw it a ball. Now, here's the deal. I got a terrible arm. The Labrador didn't love me because I threw the ball well. The Labrador loved me because it was excited about somebody throwing a ball. I'll apologize to him later for comparing him to a Labrador. But the point is that really a lot of those things, it's more about our own heart than it is necessarily about the way somebody preaches or the way somebody prays or every detail of every hymn we sing. You and I will receive ministry as we participate in ministry. You and I will receive ministry as we plug into the life of the body and serve. Inevitably, those who receive ministry from others are those that are engaged in actively serving in ministry themselves. And so, don't think that it's just a matter of becoming a member of fellowship or coming and attending and then hanging back to see who will reach out to you. As much as you're able to, in God's providence, plug in and use your gifts in ministry, and you'll receive ministry as well. Sometimes in ways you don't expect. This woman comes to the synagogue because she wants to come and worship God with His people, and she receives what she never expects to get. God shows her mercy. And the Sabbath day and the Lord's day is a day for mercy, but it is also a mercy of God given for our souls. Christ frees us from sin to rejoice and to dwell in His mercy. Every so often I say this to our interns and to other pastors, but typically in our circles, pastors get 4 weeks of vacation, including Sundays, and I've said this from time to time, I never leave a day on the table. I mean, every year I will find some way to take those 4 weeks off. Now, it may be a staycation like it was this past Christmas, but I will, at least the kids were home, and so I took some time and, we hung out and didn't do anything particularly noteworthy, and yet I never leave those days on the table. Why? Well, because number one, I appreciate the break. And rejoice in the time that I can take to do other things. And another reason is I realize that whatever is going on here, if it blows up and melts down beyond repair because I took a week or two off, there was a bigger problem than me being gone. And I've known pastors over the years that lived almost dairy farmers, enslaved to the work of the church because they felt like they could never leave, and if they did, everything fell apart. And I remember talking to a brother years ago saying, there's a way bigger problem here than the fact that you were gone. Can you not see that? If it blows up every time you're gone, there's a bigger problem. And so I always tell our interns and seminary students, take your vacation. Praise God, here we have good elders, good deacons. They handle things. If something's bad enough that we all got to come back together, we do. But take your vacation. Don't leave any of your vacation on the table. Well, do you realize that God's given you 52 days of vacation every year for a blessing to your soul? I'll bet you none of you work for anybody who gives you 52 days a year. God gives us 52 days for the nourishment of our souls. Christ frees us from sin that we might rejoice in His mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this day. Father, we pray that You would enable us to see it not as a burden, but as a blessing from Your hand. Father, we pray that You would enable us to look at passages like this and see them as a whole. That we would see on one hand that You deliver us from the legalisms and the deprivations that perhaps we've had in the past, and at the same time You give a positive provision that we might rejoice all the more in the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, again we pray that You would make us rejoice in every means You have given for the nourishment of our souls. Through Christ our Savior, we pray.
Amen.
Let's conclude our worship by turning together to hymn number 691. Let's stand together as we sing.